remain standing and turn in your Bible, if you will, to Isaiah chapter number 6. Isaiah chapter number 6. Since Isaiah's turning 6 today, I'm kidding. He's He is headed towards 6. Yeah, he's almost, that's what kids said. And I just turned 2, I'm almost 6. Right? Amen. Isaiah chapter number 6 will be our text that we're going to be looking at. And preaching on the theme of the fear of God. Still dealing with that theme as we've been looking at that now for a few weeks. And we're going to continue looking at that at least a few more, even though I won't be here next Sunday, but we're going to be looking at this theme for some time. Isaiah chapter 6, we read this text last Sunday in my sermon, if you remember, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But let's go ahead and read the text, verses 1 through 5, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We'll stop there in verse number 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Matt Willis, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Last Sunday, I had 5 points, 5 examples, and texts that I used in the scripture talking about fear and the 2 parts of the fear of God that I believe the fear, what that word means, those 2 parts, fear of dread and fear that is reverential, fear that wants you to flee and fear that wants you to draw nigh at the same time. And we saw those in each of those cases. We looked at Jacob at Bethel and the ladder that he saw in his dream. We looked at Moses and the burning bush. And then we looked here at Isaiah and the vision of God in the temple. And in the New Testament, we looked at Peter as Christ called him to be a disciple. And then we looked at Revelation and John on the Isle of Patmos. As we looked at those things, I pointed out that in every single one of these instances, there was that fear of dread that caused them to shrink away from the presence of God. But there was also simultaneously, at the exact same time, a reverential fear that caused them to want to draw nigh to God. And I really do believe that is the fear of God defined. And we talked about that definition, and we talked about that illustrated. We saw it illustrated in these 5 people, these 5 circumstances, the fear of God defined and the fear of God illustrated. Now today I want to preach on the fear of God, its ingredients. And I believe there are multiple ingredients of what makes up the fear of God, what we can see within the fear of God. This is not going to be a cooking class, but I'm talking about ingredients, what goes into it. It won't even be a chemistry class or a science class, but we understand how that works, that you put these things together. For example, words are ingredients to a sentence or a story. And there are ingredients to this fear of God. I want to show that here using this account in Isaiah chapter 6. We've heard this preached numerous times, particularly in missions conferences and missionaries as they come. They use this a lot with the idea of the call of God. Here am I, Lord, send me. But before you ever get the call of God, There's got to be a view of God. There's got to be a worship of God. And we see that. That's what I really want to deal with and look at today. Now, I don't want to draw this thought out too lengthily. I don't want to make it too complicated. I really, be honest with you, I want to display it as clear as I can so that we can get a good understanding of what it is that we ought to be striving for and what it is we ought to be aiming our heart towards. Amen. I've said it again and again that the fear of the Lord is a missing topic in today's society. But last Sunday I preached from Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, it's first base. It's first base. And so we need to know what that is, what it means, and we need to strive for that. I think it'd be important that we do that. Now, when I was playing ball, and I never was a big sports star, but I got to play softball when I was in 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. And, I was on the team 6th grade. I didn't really get to play except for the last game because they put you into the last inning because they wanted everybody to have a chance. But I played, you know, I was part of the team. Yeah. When we won, it's their fault when we lost. Y'all know how that is. But no, but seriously, when I was up to bat, for example, I mean, it'd be great to knock it over the fence and get a home run, especially if the bases are loaded. But really, my goal was at least to make it to first base. This thing about serving Jesus, we ought to at least set a goal for first base. And he's talking about that's what the fear of the Lord is. Amen. Now, in my observation, I believe that there are many things that I can see that would be considered ingredients and make up these ingredients in the fear of God, and I couldn't be expected to enumerate them or even demonstrate all of them, but I would like to look at a few things at minimum that I believe are ingredients in the fear of God. This first one is the one I'm going to deal with today. Number one, a correct concept of the character of God. A view of God. An idea, and I think I could say a proper idea of who God is, what God is like. So I call it a correct concept of the character of God. Look at verse number 1 and the latter part of verse number 1. He said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Just that part of a verse says a mouthful. There is a lot said in that one sentence. We could study a long time. We could take a lot of numbers and enumerate out what this correct concept of the character of God is. But let me just simply say this. This is a must. We must have a concept of the majesty, the immensity, and the holiness of God. We have got to see God high and lifted up. He's got to be more than just the man upstairs. He's got to be God on the throne. Amen. Again, I want to say we must have a concept. In order to have a correct concept, we must have a concept of the majesty, the immensity, and the holiness of our God. Far too many people see God as some lesser being. I was shocked in school when I studied and learned about, for example, learned about the Greek gods and all the different gods that they came up with. The American Indians had gods, and the Romans had gods. They weren't much of a god. They were wicked. They were capricious. In other words, they'd be good one minute and bad the next. You never knew what they was going to be. They were more like men than like gods. Amen. By the way, I read a quote last night. I read it to my wife in that book the church got me on 2084 on the problem with AI. And here's a quote that he said was in a book, and it's talking about children. It said, if you teach children from infancy that they are gods, the probability is that in adulthood they'll behave as devils. That's a good quote, because that's right. You can't tell them they're a god. You can't make a god out of your children. You can't make a god out of your pastor. You can't make a god out of anybody. Right? You'll really be making an idol, which is a false god, which is a devil. Right. Amen. So, far too many people lack a proper perspective of the majesty, immensity, and holiness of our God. Far too many, even of the best saints, fail to recognize how great our God is, how high our God is, how holy our God is. We fail to recognize that. Give you an idea. Have you ever seen an eagle? An eagle is a majestic creature. Right? It's one of the largest birds. It's compared, I mean, you set it beside of a sparrow and the sparrow wouldn't last long. The eagle would gobble him down before he knew what was going on. He's a majestic bird, especially when you see him in flight. He's not only majestic in size, he's amazing in his power, in the ability of those wings, in the ability, for example, to fly directly into the sunlight. He's wonderful. It's a wonderful creature. There's no other bird, I don't think, that can match him in his wonder and in his power and in his majesty. That's why America chose that as our symbol. You know, I'm sure you know from history that Benjamin Franklin suggested as our motto bird, he suggested the turkey. Well, I could make some jokes about that, but I'm glad we didn't pick the turkey. I'm glad we picked the eagle. But my point is this, that eagle is majestic, but it's just a creature. The Creator is so much more powerful than the eagle. The Creator is so much more mighty than the eagle, is so much more immense, so much more majestic than the eagle ever was. And you just think about that. God has placed inside of man, every man, for some degree or another, that has enough intellect to think clearly. Man and woman, boy and girl, everybody has an innate ability to recognize grandeur when they see it. And awe-inspiring. And I wrote down some things that are marvelous to behold. Just look at the ocean. Look across its massive, impressive, vast distance of the ocean. It's marvelous to behold. The Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, some of these I've never seen. The Great Plains, the Redwood Forest, the Rocky Mountains, the mighty Mississippi River. Or how about just a starry sky on a dark night? Majestic, glorious, massive, impressive. They strike chords of awe and amazement within the heart of man. But all of those I've mentioned are just creation. The Creator is far more excellent than any of them. Far above. They are no match for Him in His majesty or His power and His glory. Amen. The glory of God far exceeds. And that's what Isaiah saw. He said that in verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. By the way, whatever that had to do with it, he's letting us know when it happened. I think there is a hidden message, at least, perhaps, in why he saw God at that point in time, is because the leader, a good leader, has gone off the scene. A man who some people had trusted in is gone off the scene. But Isaiah sees somebody higher than the king on his throne. Amen. Amen. And by the way, it would do us good to remember that there's a king above the kings of this earth. Amen. He said, I saw, verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon His throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Isaiah saw God, and when he saw Him, He was on His throne. Amen. He's not some menial God, down doing some menial business. He's God on His throne. He was high and He was lifted up. He recognized that this God deserved to be praised. Amen. This God deserved to be worshiped. This God deserved to be honored. This God deserved for someone or all to bow before Him. That's what he saw in this God. Amen. Another good example of this is in Revelation chapter 15. Hold your place in Isaiah and turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 15. You've got the martyrs who have received the victory over the beast and the false prophet, over the number of his name and the mark of the beast. They're singing the song of Moses in the book of Revelation chapter 15. Verse 1. Revelation chapter 15 and verse number 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So here they are, they've got the victory. They're martyrs. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Amen. So here we have the victorious martyrs, and they're praising God, first of all, for being almighty, for being great, for being marvelous. They're recognizing His majesty, His immensity, and His holiness. They're saying that in verse 3. Now they're going to ask a question, implying in this question, verse number 4, look what, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? There's the fear of God mentioned. They're asking a question, who shall not fear thee? That question is implying that anybody and everybody that sees God on His throne, that recognizes Him as the Almighty, as great, and as marvelous, that any of them and all of them would fear and glorify His name. Amen. They would acknowledge His holiness. They would acknowledge His uprightness. They're talking about your judgments are made manifest. You're doing right, is what they're saying. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm back to Isaiah 6, but I'm building on and thinking on that thought. A proper concept of God, or a correct concept of the character of God, would be to recognize Him as King on the throne, would be to recognize Him as the Almighty, would be to recognize Him as the marvelous God that deserves glory and that always does right. He is holy. I think too many times we think of God on too small a fashion. We think of Him in too small a manner, when we need to see Him as God on His throne. Amen. I heard just recently a man that said that he was watching, I think he said was watching a video, and it was one of these contemporary services, and said that they were, you know, they had the praise band going. They had the smoke rolling. By the way, God didn't need a smoke machine to make smoke in Isaiah chapter number 6. It wasn't fake smoke. Amen. And it wasn't fake worship. But here's some fake worship going on. They got the smoke machines going. They got the praise band going. They got the cheerleaders up there cheering. And he said, up bounded a young man onto the platform in a unbuttoned shirt, no tie, no jacket. He had on, I believe he said he had on Bermuda shorts, bounded into the, up on the platform, and he said, "Hey, Jesus." And that was the pastor. You won't come into the presence of God like that, just nonchalantly. Me and Jesus, we're just buddies, and he sees it my way. Oh no, that ain't how it is. That's a false Jesus. That's a false worship. We see him too small. We need to recognize him on his throne. We need to recognize him high and lifted up. We say things like this: God is good, and that's right. But God's goodness is infinite. I mean, you think how good he is. It's infinite how good he is. God's goodness is unmerited. We don't deserve it. And God's good is unchanging. Amen. We say God's love. That's right. But his love is infinite. His love is unmerited. And his love is unchanging. We say God's a merciful God. And that's true. His mercy is infinite, eternal, unmerited, and unchangeable. We say God is holy, but that's what these angels or seraphim were saying at least too. God is holy. But I want you to think about this. His holiness is infinite. Not a speck of sin or impurity in him. His holiness is eternal. He'll always be holy, never changing. His holiness is untouchable. We can't even approach unto him. And his holiness is unchangeable. Truly, Isaiah said it this way, his train filled the temple. What's his train? I think that's his attributes that follow him. His character fills the room. Amen. Fills the room, whatever the room is, the temple there that it was. And so it's no wonder that these seraphim fly about crying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with his glory. Amen. That's how we ought to approach God. Amen. Anyone who encounters God in his exalted state must draw forth with fear. Sometimes maybe draw back with fear and draw forth with awe. Amen. We ought to draw back with fear and dread lest we offend God or disappoint him or displease him. But at the same time, it ought to be our number one priority to glorify him, to please him. Amen. I'm not just talking about praise. Listen, I'm for praise. But it don't help me or it don't help anybody else for you to say hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah and run around in your short shorts. Amen. Live in ways you know is not pleasing to God. That's not pleasing God. Therefore, you're not really glorifying him. Your mouth may be, but your heart is far from him. Right? Amen. Anybody that encounters God ought to recognize how high he is. We ought to serve him with all our might. We ought to praise him with all our might. We ought to seek to please him with all of our might. With everything that is within us, we ought to seek to please him. Amen. Now, let me ask you a question. Why don't people seek to please him? Why don't they seek to serve him? Why don't they seek to praise him with all their might? Simple answer is they don't have a proper concept of the character of God. They don't see him on his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled in the temple. Turn to Proverbs chapter number 9. It says exactly what Proverbs 1:7 says, but it adds a little bit to it. I want to use this in my message. Proverbs chapter number 9 and verse number 10. You see it? The first phrase is exactly what Proverbs 1:7 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now there's a semicolon there, which tells you that this next statement is equal to that statement. They're in the process of going together. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. All right? So what he's saying here is that not only is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom, but knowledge of the holy is understanding. Right? In other words, what is it that produces the fear of the Lord? It's knowing God. It's knowing something about the immensity, the majesty, and the holiness of God. It produces an understanding that manifests itself in the fear of God. Amen. There are some men that you could be around and you don't know what they are capable of, but if you did know, if you had a proper concept of what they were capable of, it would change the way you behave around those men. I'm telling you, a lot of people have a misdirected concept or a misconception of the capability and the character of our God. Amen. So I see here, there is no concept of God, no way you can see God that would not cause you to recognize His immensity, His majesty, and His holiness. But when you don't have a concept of it, you don't recognize those things. You don't have an understanding. You don't recognize how great God is, how good God is, how God should be dreaded, how God should be feared, or even how God should be served and worshiped. You don't have a concept. So I believe that the decline in the fear of God in our world today is rooted in the fact that they don't know God. Many of them have never seen a proper concept of God. Now, my generation, and I know we're swiftly going off the scene, my generation and generations before me had a number of people that had had experiences with God. We knew about grandparents, parents, family members, people that we knew that had a real life-changing, eternity-changing experience with God. But the average person in the world today don't even know anybody that way. When they hear about it, Brother Philip said that on his job, he gets asked a lot of times, are y'all snake handling? Is yours a snake handling church? You know why people would think that immediately? Because they don't know what church is like. There are a few, on the fringe, snake handling churches. I don't know of any in Western Kentucky. I've never been to one, and I won't go to one, by the way. Don't intend on going to one. Right, I've said it before, the only way, Dad taught me the way to handle a snake with a hoe or a shotgun. Right, but seriously, why would they just take that because all they know about religion is the heretical, is the fantastical, is the fringe. That's all they know. They think anybody that is in religion, anybody that's in church, must be some kind of a fanatic, must be some kind of a Fruit Loop, must be missing a few bricks somewhere. Right. That's what they think. You know why? Because they don't have a proper concept of who God is, what God can do, or even what God has done. Amen. So I say this, this recognition of God. For example, here's something they really, if they know anything about God, they'll say God is love. Oh, God is love. I remember when we went to preach on the streets when they were having the sodomite parade in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and I wouldn't advise anybody to go to one of those. But there was a group of preachers supposed to be going. We went. They wound up canceling. We still went. There was a woman that wanted to argue with us afterwards, wanted to talk with us, and we spent a good deal of time talking with her. I've said something about it. I don't have time to go into all of the detail, but this is what she kept saying. If there is a God in heaven, and there is a judgment, and we stand before God on that last day, she said, you're probably going to find out that we knew more about him than you did, because we're full of love and you're full of hate. Listen, I didn't hate her. I wasn't there to preach hate. I was there because of concern for people going the wrong way. Right? That's real love, by the way. Well, tell somebody you're headed in the wrong direction. I don't care how much you love that direction, you're headed in the wrong direction. But she said, this is what she said. She said, you're probably going to find out that we knew more about him because we know love and all you know is hate. And she said, I believe that Bible says that God is love. I said, which book of the Bible says that? She didn't know if it's Old Testament, New Testament, or Mid Testament. She had no idea. But she had a concept, God is love. Can I tell you that if the love of God is couched in anything other than the holiness of God, then you've got a wrong concept of God. If the mercy of God is couched in anything other than the holiness of God, we've missed the thought, we've missed the point. Amen. When I think about, you know who it was that said God is love? It was John, the apostle of love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's what John said. 8 verses later, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, he says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. But in that same book, 1 John, same chapter, matter of fact, 2 or 3 verses before he ever said God is love, here's what he says. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So when they're living in flagrant sin and they say, I don't care if it is sin, me and God have an understanding and God is love and God is merciful and God's going to overlook my sin, they lie. That's what the Bible said. They don't know God. They don't know the truth. A proper concept of God would cause us to fear God. Amen. Just think, any man, listen to me, any man that fears God like he ought to will not be looking at pornography. Will not be flirting with another woman. Any man. Amen. Any woman that fears God will not be looking at pornography. Reading, they say they read it more than they look at it. Reading pornography, listening to that kind of, or flirting with another man. Amen. God is love. God is love, but he's also a God of judgment. God's judgment is just as immense, just as majestic, and just as holy as God's love is. His judgment is true. That's what he said about that. His judgment is true in that song of Moses. Now, we ought to fear God. We ought to dread God's displeasure. We ought to love God and seek to engage in his pleasure to bring him glory and praise and honor. Amen. I've got more to say about it. I'm going to stop right there this morning. I'm going to get them to come with another song and we're going to have a time of invitation. I want to ask you a question though. Do you want to get a glimpse of God's glory? I've got more ingredients and I'll talk about that. But would you like to get a glimpse of the majesty of God and the glory of God? I'm going to tell you what to do. Look at Calvary. Nothing shows the majesty of God any more than what he did for sinners on the old rugged cross. Nothing shows the glory of God any more than Calvary. Look at Calvary. and you'll see the majesty of God, the immensity of God. Who was he dying for there? He tasted death for every man. That's immense. That's majestic. Why did he do it? Because he so loved the world. That's majesty. That's mercy. That deserves service. That deserves honor. That deserves praise. That's what that deserves. Let's stand to our feet. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. As we've tried to expound upon Isaiah 6 just a little bit, look at God high and lift it up. Please, Lord, be high and lift it up in our life. Be high and lift it up in our service. Be high and lift it up in our mind and imagination and in reality. Help us, dear God, to see you in that majesty and to bow before you and to say, woe is me. I've sinned, no matter how small it is. Sin's terrible. Sin's large when it's seen in the right aspect of God. Father, I pray, help us to glorify you and please you. I pray, draw some sinner to your side this morning. Help the saints to be drawn closer to you. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.